Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake is labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, in charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last be more than the first. Notwithstanding, have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and will give it to every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to hear. Lord, that we can hear everything and understand everything that you want to speak to our hearts today. Guide us, Lord, and give us wisdom. We look to you to be our teacher tonight. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, picking it up at verse 18, And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Just like all the other churches that we've talked about up to this point, the church in Thyatira represents a specific time period in church history. We're looking at roughly from 590 to 1000 A.D., and the church in Thyatira represents essentially the Roman Catholic Church, or it represents this time period known as the Dark Ages. And tonight as we're going through this, I don't want to appear to be cruel or judgmental against the Roman Catholic Church, because I come from a Roman Catholic background. All my family, as far back as I can ever think of, were born into the Roman Catholic Church. And so as we go through it tonight, you know, I have to admit that there was a time when I was kind of angry with the church in a sense of misleading, you know, my family and a bunch of us astray. But as I go through this letter, it's really interesting how the things that we'll recognize and things that I began to recognize as I began to be, you know, as I became a believer in my Lord Jesus Christ and learned what the real church is all about. Thyatira, the name literally means continual sacrifice. And it's interesting because the biggest icon that the Catholic Church clings to is a crucifix. The difference between a cross and a crucifix is a cross is just a cross. But a crucifix has an image of Jesus Christ nailed to it. And he's always there. It's the continual sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's plenty of scriptures that talk about that he sacrificed himself once and for all, you know, for atonement for our sins. And it's not a continual sacrifice. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished, tetelestai." That means it was paid in full. And so there was no more debt to pay. There was no more little thing that needed to be done or anything else. That it was a completed act, if you will. And so it is interesting as we go through how many of these things mimic current doctrine and theology from within the Catholic Church. The city of Thyatira itself was a defensive fortress. It was where a Roman army was basically stationed in that area. And they were well known for their fine brass works. And the city had been destroyed at different times throughout history. But we should also notice in this letter that there's a slight change in the structure of these letters. The first three churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, the promise would come after, you know, the admonition to hear. Now, the promise comes, and then the very last thing we read in these letters is there's this admonition to hear. And that's because the last four churches that we study about, including the church we're studying tonight, Thyatira, they actually survive right up until the rapture of the church. They actually survive right up until the end times. And so there are elements of the next three churches, including Thyatira, where we'll see it in a modern day. And so it's kind of an interesting twist on things. The next part of verse 18 says that unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." You know, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God. And it's the only place in Revelation where he uses this exact name or title. And it's linked together with judgment. Because the next way he describes himself is that he has eyes like a flame of fire. And in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, we read, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword with it, with which he might smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And we have again the same basic description, but when you think about Jesus coming and he's got a sword coming out of his mouth and he's got, you know, eyes like a flame of fire, that doesn't sound like a suffering servant. Doesn't sound like a passive God, if you will. He's coming with an express purpose, and that is to judge the wicked. And again, this particular title is connected to judgment. Brass and fire, both throughout the Bible, are linked to judgment in different ways. In Daniel chapter 4, when Daniel begins to interpret the dream for King Nebuchadnezzar, part of the whole thing is this big tree that's his kingdom. When it gets chopped down, it's wrapped up in a band of brass. In other words, it's judged. Later on in the book of Judges, when Samson is finally captured by the Philistines, what do? They put his eyes out, and they put him in bronze fetters, bronze handcuffs, and they chain him to the grinding mill. Again, a symbol of judgment. And then finally, in Numbers chapter 21, we have the people of Israel murmuring against God, and God brings a plague of serpents. And when Moses finally cries out to God on behalf of the children of Israel, he says, make yourself a brass serpent, put it on a pole, and stick it up high. And when people look at that, you know, just look at it, they'll be healed. They won't die from the snake bites. But again, it's brass, and so brass is just a symbolic of judgment at different times. But the part that kind of gets me is about his eyes being a flame of fire. Because to me, it's not just an expression like he's got a fierce look upon his face, but it speaks again of judgment. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, now if any man builds a house on this foundation, he's already laid the foundation, if you will, about the foundation being Jesus Christ. If any man build his house or build his foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for that day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved yet as by fire. What he's talking about here is it's kind of like the Bema Seat judgment. You know, our sins have already been judged on Calvary's cross. Our sins have already been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. But our works will be judged someday. We will stand before the Lord, and everything that we've done in His name for His glory will be evaluated. And, you know, if it was done for Him, we had a pure heart in doing what we did, it'll be like gold or silver or precious jewels. But if we did it for, you know, self-glorification, if we did it just to appear holy before other people, if we did it for someone, you know, to get something back or some bad motive, then it'll be like wood, hay, or stubble. It's going to burn up. But how? What's the fire? Our works, everything we've done, will pass below the gaze of our Lord Jesus. He will look upon it, and He will make that judgment. And so it's His judgment, if you will. It's directly from Him. And it's the same judgment that non-believers will go through. Is when He comes back, it'll be His gaze that counts. And in Hebrews, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. It's like, whoa. When we finally get to that place and we stand before the Lord, or a non-believer stands before the Lord, if they haven't accepted the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is no other sacrifice. There is no other way to be made righteous or holy before a God that demands righteousness and holiness. And it's all that's left to them is judgment. And again, in Hebrews, we're told that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, and it is. And it's interesting because the same hand that blesses us, the same hand that feeds us and nourishes us and nurtures us, is the same hand that God will use someday in judgment against unbelievers. And it's interesting because I remember as a parent learning how to instruct and correct and at times discipline my children. I thought about all the times my kids would jump off the roof of our house, and they would jump to me. If they still hadn't, they did it a couple times. And they would jump, and they trusted me so much to catch them. We went to, you know, rocky places, they would do the same thing. But then there were other times when I had to correct them, and I had to, you know, spank them. And it just blew me away sometimes. Like, wow, it's the same hand. But they see it differently. And that's how we are. When we love Jesus Christ with all of our heart, when we know that He is our Lord and our Savior, we're not afraid of the judgment. We're not afraid of standing in His gaze because we've already been covered in His righteousness. But the non-believing world doesn't have a clue what that is. And that's interesting because as we go through the rest of the letter to the church in Thyatira, it's pretty obvious that a large part of the church doesn't know what that is, that they don't understand God's righteous requirements and they don't seek to fulfill them. And it's a sad statement about the church. In verse 19, Jesus acknowledges, I know thy works and charity and service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. He's acknowledging that they've done some things right. And I like this about Jesus. He's honest. He lets them know, yeah, you've done some things good. And he goes on to describe what that is. And we have here six points of commendation. So it's not entirely rebuke or correction. But because by then it is the Dark Ages. By then it is considered, quote unquote, the Roman Church. And when we talk about Roman Catholic, by the way, Roman obviously speaks to, you know, Italy, the ancient empire of Rome. But Catholic is simply a Latin word that means universal or worldwide. And so there is, quote unquote, the Catholic Church that denies Rome, like the Greek Orthodox Church, as an example. There are other churches of that nature. But here we're talking about the Roman Church. And it says there were many true believers who had a personal love for Christ, which was manifested in their good works. And it's interesting because I believe in every church there is a faithful remnant. I mean, I personally don't write off the entire Catholic Church like, oh man, they're all going to hell. Because, number one, Jesus says right here in this letter that there is a faithful remnant. And it doesn't mean, though, that we shouldn't evangelize or talk to people in the Roman Catholic Church about salvation issues. I mean, I talked to Pastor Chuck in Costa Mesa one day, and he thought that probably 85% of the people that attend that church were former Roman Catholics. And I know, you know, I came from the Roman Church, and the Lord showed me the truth. And I love talking to people that are involved in the Roman Catholic Church because I feel like I know where they're coming from. And I can talk about stuff and not be upset about different things about it, not to be argumentative. But the Roman Catholic Church, the Church in Thyatira, does stress works. And that's the first thing that's listed here, is that I know your works. And James even emphasizes this to some degree in James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. I think what he's getting at here is not that you have to go out and earn so many brownie points. It is that the evidence, the true evidence of conversion, is a changed life. If we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and then 5 years after that, or a year after that, or even, you know, a week after that, if we're not different somehow, then we have to kind of wonder if we were really saved. I listened to a tour guide one time, ironically in Italy, and I was asking him about his faith, about his religions. Oh no, we don't let our religion influence our lives around here. And I thought, well, that's kind of funny because, again, the evidence of salvation is a changed life. See, you know, people don't want to hear so much about religious doctrine. They don't want to hear about what the rules are and what kind of church we have and all that kind of stuff. But when you talk to them about how God changed your life personally, that's when people see the power of God. You know, we live in a culture that is so spiritual in so many different ways, and they've been through so many different experiences. Or if they've watched, quote-unquote, Christianity on TV, they go, man, you know, it's all warped in so many ways. But when you testify personally, here's the work that God has done in my life. I was walking like this, and here's where I was headed and the things I was doing. And God touched my life and my heart. He revealed himself to me, and I realized I needed a Savior. And when I accepted Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, for the first time in my life, I had power not to sin because he'd given me victory over sin. And it's that changed life that impacts people. And that's part of what the works that we're talking about here are. These six words of commendation, the first word that's mentioned here, the first description, are works. And in Greek, it is the word ergon. And it means to toil, a deed that's done, labor, work, all done on behalf of God. And it's interesting because there's another similar commendation here partway down the road. It says service. And so I was trying to figure out, well, what's the difference between the works that they did and the service that they did? And it's a really slight kind of a nuance in the word. There's people that many people that have actually come here to church and done many things around the building and all that kind of stuff. And sometimes it's just the difference between doing something like fixing stuff in the backyard or working on plumbing or electricity, knowing that you're ministering to the body of Christ, but you're doing it for the Lord. And then when it talks about service, it's a different word. It's diakonia, the word that we get derive our word deacon from. And it means personal ministry. It means serving, teaching, something directed towards people. You know, hands-on, person-to-person kind of thing, as opposed to, I don't know, digging a ditch in the backyard or doing something for the church in that way. Both valuable, okay, but slightly different forms of work or ministry if you take it that way. The second word of commendation that they receive is, I know thy works and their charity. Now, when I first read the word charity, I thought, oh, it means they give alms to the poor, that kind of stuff. But you go back and look at the word, and the word in Greek is agape. And agape is that selfless, self-sacrificing love. It's the kind of love that God gives us. And in Greek, there's at least seven different words to express love. But in English, you know, we use the same word for everything. You know, I love my mom, I love my wife. But I love my mom and my wife differently. I love my wife, but I love apple pie, and I love my dog, and I love my car. But I love them all differently. Well, in the Greek, they've got different words for love. You know, I love my dog. Well, that's storge, like the kind of love you have for a puppy. I love my brother. Well, that's phileo. That's brotherly love. That's camaraderie, the kind of love you have on a team or something like that. Agape is selfless love. And our culture is so wrapped up in selfish love. That's eros. And it's interesting because in the Greek, trying to explain this concept, they use the same scenario but from different perspectives on love. Selfless love, agape love, the kind of love that compelled our Heavenly Father to send Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, to die on a cross for us, that's described in the Greek language anyway, is the kind of love that a mother has for a child. You know, because the child will wake up in the middle of the night and be hungry, the mother will feed it. The child will be sick, and the mother will get up and do everything they can to clean it and feed it and take care of it. And it's not ever expecting anything back. We don't expect our infant child to look at us and wink and say, oh, Mom, I love you so much. Thank you for that good meal. And thanks for cleaning me up and not letting me sit in my mess. You know, we don't expect to get anything back. We're just loving and loving and loving and giving and giving. And that kind of goes on for a long time, I might add, until they're about 85, I think. But on the other end of that, to use the word eros, and from which we get our word erotic. And there's so many things in our culture that are erotic today. And we attach it to pornography and all kinds of selfish things because that's what it is. It's selfish love. And in the Greek, they use the same analogy to describe it. It's the love that a child has for its mother because the child only expects to receive. The child only expects to get. Feed me. Clean me, you know, and meet my needs with no intention whatsoever of meeting the needs of the other. Okay, not that they could even think that through. But it's an interesting kind of paradigm that you look at it from those two different angles. Well, what they're being commended for is their selfless love, their giving love, that they're giving and not expecting anything in return. That's pretty cool. It'd be a lot cooler if their charity or their selfless love was listed as number one, but it's not. It's listed as number two because they put works ahead even of all those things. And you can go through 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when it starts talking about love. You know, without love, everything we say is like it's irritating. Without love, everything we do is worthless. No matter what we do, if we don't do it with love, it's garbage. And so here, even though they have that component that they're being commended for, it's not their strongest point. Next is their service. Then after that is faith. And the word there, as it explains in the Greek, the faith, it means just basically a total reliance on Christ alone for salvation. And even though it's placed after works. But what has to be what's the work of God to believe in the one He sent? John 6:29. We have to have faith in Christ Jesus. We're not saved. You know, for by grace you're saved, and that through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. But faith is a very, you know, is, I think it's the most important component of our relationship with Jesus, because that's one of the things that He requires. The next thing they're commended for is their patience. And the word patience there in Greek is hupomone, and it means endurance. It means constancy, waiting, hopefully, enduring even through the darkest times. And that can be a difficult thing. You know, we all face trials in this earth, and we have to deal with different things. And sometimes, you know, waiting a week or a month or even 10 minutes seems like it's an eternity. But they're commended for enduring through all these different things. And one of the descriptions I like about the best in this group is constancy. You know, I think about what the psalmist describes when he says, "Will this move me? Will this move you from faith?" What will take our peace away from us? You know, you have the peace that surpasses all understanding working and operating in our lives. What's the thing that will move us away from faith? What's the thing that would move us away from being in that perfect place in the Lord, abiding in His love? And I ask that question rhetorically because we're all going to face challenges to our faith. We're all going to face challenges to our relationship with Jesus. And you know, I remember when I was a cop and I was talking with this guy from Internal Affairs, and I didn't like the guy very much because I didn't like his attitude. Because he looked me in the eye one day when he was accusing me of being dishonest, and he said, "You know what? Every man has his price." He said, "Every man in his eyes had a price. That there was a point where you know if you raised you know the money enough or whatever that they would do some wicked or evil thing." And I didn't like that when I heard it from him. And I thought, now I apply that the other direction. Lord, what's my price? What is it that will drive me away from the cross of Jesus Christ? What is it? Would it be a death of a family member? Would it be the loss of my job? Would it be seeing a spiritual leader fall? You know, would it be someone's rude to me at church, you know, or I'm not greeted politely or something like that. I mean, we all have, you know, some things that might trip us up. But what would cause me to leave my Lord? And honestly, I can't think of what that is. I don't know what that is. I pray that I would never see that or have to face that. I just know that come what may, He's told me that He'll never leave me nor forsake me, that His Word tells me that I'm His. And I belong to Him, and that nothing, whether it's death or life or, you know, powers on earth or powers in heaven or anything else, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And I cling to that. And here, that's to me what constancy is that we're constantly in love, we're constantly assured, we're constantly secure. And that's what these people in this church we're doing. And we find in the church in Thyatira that he's writing to a specific group of people in that church. I don't know that he's writing to the entire church because not everybody in the entire church, as we'll learn as we go on, even wants to hear. You know, there's a group of faithful remnant, if you will, that man, they're clinging to the faith, they're doing all these things. And then there's another group that have just kind of totally gone right rudder and they're doing their own thing. Well, the next thing they're commended for is their increased works. They were increasing rather than diminishing. And so they had a fervor for serving the Lord or working or doing things. And, you know, someone pointed out one time, how many hospitals have you ever seen that were named after an atheist? It's always St. Mary's or St. Joseph's or you know, the Presbyterian something hospital or whatever. It's always churches and organizations that fear God that come up with all these hospitals. And which is interesting because I read an article yesterday that Hamas has been turning all the hospitals in Gaza Strip into prisons. And I go, how appropriate, you know? I mean, typologically, and not that it's that great a deal for them. Unlike Ephesus, which had left its first love and ceased from its first works, the later works of Thyatira are more impressive than the first. And so they're doing some things right, but such good works, however vital they are, can never be a substitute for sound doctrine and for godly living. You know, we have to have a right understanding of who God is, and we have to be willing to live godly lives. And that has to be the most important thing. In verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. It's interesting because there's two things here. They teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. You know, in A contrast to this teaching, 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about how all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, equipped for every good work. And good teaching will do that. Here we have this example of this woman, Jezebel, who is teaching the other way. She's teaching those that are teachable, I suppose, to commit fornication. And we're talking about spiritual fornication. They're talking about eating things sacrificed unto idols. Jezebel brought paganism into the northern kingdom of Israel in the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. She killed the Lord's prophets. She was later, you know, fulfilled God's prophecy about her. She was thrown from a window, you know, all messed up, and the dogs ate her, ate up what was left. And it's interesting because this woman in this church is likened unto that previous Jezebel, had the same kind of characteristics. And a woman like Jezebel in the church, a false teacher, a false prophet, leading the church astray and introducing paganism and killing the saints. You know, my first thought was the Inquisition. You know, the number of people. A book that I really recommend that every Christian reads is Fox's Book of Martyrs. You know, when you read that book, you have a better understanding of what the Catholic Church is really all about from its history. And as a former Roman Catholic, I did two things at one time that might not have been a good thing. I was reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, and then I read another book by a man by the name of Dave Hunt. And it's a book called A Woman Rides the Beast. And it's kind of an expose on the Catholic Church. And I tell you what, reading those things in combination was a bad deal for me, because I walked out of that very angry and bitter about the Roman Catholic Church, which I hadn't been up to that point. My problem was is that I learned too much. I learned too much at one time. But it's interesting. Most believers that come from any other background besides Roman Catholicism, they all kind of stand back, what's the big deal? You know, it seems almost, when someone gets up and talks about, in my mind, the reality of the Catholic Church, it seems like they go overboard. But if you've been involved in it, if you understand who they are and where they're leading people, and it's no different than Islam. It's no different than Judaism even today. It's a false religion that leads people to a false God. And while there are some that cling to the truth, I don't know how they cling to it within the church the way it is today. But it's a hard thing to talk to non-Roman Catholics about, because most people think, what's the big deal? They're just another version of Christian. Because almost all the movies that depict Christianity in any of its forms, and you go back into when movies first started, it's almost always Roman Catholic. And my wife and I were watching Casablanca the other night, and I got to see that for the first time. But all the icons, all the stuff about Catholic Church were there. And you look at any of those old films, and it's always Roman Catholic in nature. And there's much more to it than people understand. It says here that Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. The teaching and seducing, you know, to do what? To do a couple things. To teach is to instruct, obviously. But to seduce is something altogether different. When someone is seduced, they are led astray as from duty or principles. I'm getting this from Webster's. To induce to have sexual intercourse, to win over or to attract, or a fundamental departure from the truth. Okay? And so I think the latter is the case, for the most part, apart from spiritual fornication. But it is interesting, because you look at different parts about what we're talking about here. The Roman Catholic Church has their adherents. They pray to the saints. They pray to statues. They pray to dead people. When they have a mass, it's a church service for dead people. Well, we know that when we pass from this life to the next, we're in the hands of Almighty God, right? And it's already a done deal. There's no sense, or there's no altering. I mean, I used to, when I was a kid, I was praying for my deceased grandparents and my mom and different people, thinking I was doing the right thing. Then one day I realized, as I became a Christian and was going through God's Word, that they were already, in God's hands, and their case was resolved, if you will, in God's hands, and that they were, that their eternity was already set, that I wasn't going to alter anything. In fact, I was going against God's word in praying that way. And so that's one of the things that God altered in my life. That's how God's word, one of the ways that God changed my life. But we also know that the church in Thyatira introduced paganism, blended paganism with Christianity. And that there are all kinds of false gods and deities that were brought into their way of worship. And it's interesting because we talk about food sacrifice to idols. If you ever go to a Roman Catholic service, show of hands, how many people here are former Roman Catholics? I'm just curious. Okay. So if you've ever been to a Roman Catholic service, what do? They take the Eucharist and they turn away from the congregation and they hold it up to the crucifix. They break it, they pray over it, they turn around, and then they distribute it to everyone to partake of. But what they've done is they've sacrificed it before their idol, the crucifix, and they've turned it around, and that's the food sacrificed unto idols. It's really just kind of interesting how all these things kind of play out. Ephesus, the church in Ephesus wasn't fooled by the false prophets, whereas the church in Thyatira was, and actually entrusted a position of teaching and leadership to an immoral woman who called herself a prophetess. And it's interesting because if they'd adhered to what Paul had taught Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, I know that there's some churches that very much disagree with what this verse lays out. And, there's part of this, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Honestly, that applies to all of us. It's a lot easier to hear when we're not talking. And when I'm sitting in a lecture, I'm not like yakking and blabbing and everything else. But the part here about, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And again, that speaks to the roles that men and women play within the church. I believe that women are just as capable, just as smart, just as academically inclined as men are. And there are times when my wife, I'm sitting there dumbfounded about something, and she's got it all wired, dialed in, and you got the answer. But the bottom line is that men and women are wired differently. We respond differently to different things. And we know that in the Garden of Eden, as Peter describes, that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. Eve was deceived, but Adam made a conscious choice to commit his sin. He knew what he was doing when he was going against God's word. And the Bible talks about the women being the weaker vessel. And I don't think we're just talking physically, but we're talking primarily in how they're wired in terms of leadership, how they're wired in terms of what their function is to be in the church. And the Bible does not prohibit in any way women from teaching women. In fact, it encourages that. The Bible doesn't inhibit or prohibit women from teaching children. I mean, that's something that I think that is good because women have different skills. Women are really great at nurturing young people and themselves and each other. Men are like, here's this, get over it. do this, we're moving on. And it's like, figure it out, let's go. And with a bunch of guys, that flies great. When we have a men's breakfast, I put out plastic tables and paper plates, and the guys see the food, and man, they're happy. Whew. All right, soup's on. The women have a breakfast or a lunch or a tea or something, man, they're going to be nice tablecloths, and there's going to be frilly napkins, and we're all going to have dainty little portions because we're trying to show each other that we can eat in moderation and all that kind of stuff. The guys are going, I can carry more than that. Until I learned this from somebody else, but it's like, it's all you can eat, bro, not all you can carry. And men and women from their birth are different. I mean, you give a little boy a stick, and within 30 seconds or 2 minutes, it'll be a weapon. It'll be a sword. It'll be a machine gun. It'll be a club to bludgeon his little brother with. Okay? You give a girl that same stick, and, hey, how are you? And she starts talking to it. It's like a little doll or something. And it's not a value judgment whatsoever. It's a functional aspect of our lives that God has ingrained into each of us. And I think it behooves us to accept those things. And all that going back to say, if the church in Thyatira had simply sought to abide by God's word, knowing this admonition about women teaching in the church, they could have avoided a whole bunch of stuff. And again, you know, it comes back to an adherence to and a reverence for God's word. You know, it's if I tell you, well, my opinion is, and I say whatever, whether it's women teaching in church or you know, how to drive a car or whatever, big whoop. You know, everyone's got an opinion, like belly buttons. Who cares? But when it comes down to God's word, and honestly, we don't have to understand it. If we can figure out that God's word says this or that, understanding it, getting to the final nitty-gritty on every single little thing isn't the biggest part of it. The biggest part of it is saying, okay, Lord, whether I understand it or not, you're God and I'm not. You're always right, and when I come in conflict with your word, I'm always wrong. And just do it. And God will explain it to us later. And then later we're going to go, oh, yeah, I get it, you know. And it'll be a cool thing. Turn with me for just a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Where we're headed for just a moment is kind of examining, you know, what part of what Jezebel was doing was she was teaching the people in this church to commit fornication. And you can look at that as literal physical fornication, which happened and is happening, I believe. But we can also look at the same thing as spiritual fornication, idol worship, idolatry, which is if God is our husband, if we're the bride of Christ, and we begin to worship anything else, it's like committing adultery. Okay? And that's kind of what we're talking about here. And if we say on Sunday, God, I love you, and I'm yours, do with me what you will, and I want to walk with you and obey you all the days of my life. But then on Saturday, we go to the mosque or some other place of worship, you know, and we go burn up oranges in front of Buddha or something like that. You know, if we begin to worship any other kind of so-called God, that's idol worship, and that's spiritual fornication. And it doesn't have to be a religious setting either. Honestly, we could go out and buy a brand new car and just love that car and worship that car. And no one ever bows down and, oh, hell, oh, great mighty Chevrolet or whatever it is. You know, what they do is they sit out there and they wash it and they wax it and they won't park anywhere in a parking lot and they do all kinds of stuff. And I'd go to church on Sunday, but I got to change the air of my tires and who knows what. We can worship all kinds of stuff. We can worship football. You know, we can worship TV. We can worship our kids. And it's not limited to, quote, unquote, religious things. It's because what is God? God, we can look at Jehovah, we can look at the biblical names and titles, but God, when it comes right down to an understandable way, God, our God, is the master passion of our lives. Whatever that all-controlling, all-consuming thing is in our lives, that's God to us. Okay? And so God can be God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It could be God of the Bible as we know him. It could be Jesus Christ. And I pray that's what our God would be, the controlling thing in our life, the most important thing in our life. But quite honestly, our God can be our job, you know, or our bank account, or some other trivial thing, trivial compared to God anyway, important to us at that time. I talked to many heroin addicts, and their God was the needle. Their God was that rush, that whatever, you know, or a bottle, you know. And looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to pick it up at verse 1. Actually, we're going to read the whole chapter. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, And such fornication is not much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he should have done this deed. He that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved into the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company with any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, don't eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves, that wicked person. What he's saying is, don't have company with somebody that says they're a brother, but they're involved in fornication. Now, obviously, there's a literal application to this in this world. You know, if people are coming to church and I've had it happen where, you know, they walk up, oh, yeah, you know, we really like the teaching. And, oh, sweet, you know, and so how long have you guys been married? Oh, well, we're not married. We've been living together for like 5 years. And they go, really? And because of the scripture, I've had to deal with that. But what I try to do is, okay, here's the shotgun. You're getting married next week. But in the same sense, it's not strictly physical, okay? And the people of the church in Thyatira, as they began to realize that they were involved in what would be termed spiritual fornication, they needed to separate themselves from that. There needed to be a line that was drawn. And to some degree, that line was drawn by Martin Luther, you know, when he penned his edict of, you know, 14-something, and nailed it to the wall in Gutenberg, Germany. And there was that distinction made, but to this group of people, in other words, it talks about church discipline, not being afraid to maybe challenge each other or confront each other on issues like that. Now, church discipline is something that most churches really don't engage in. And a couple of times, maybe just a handful of times, where I've been put in that position, the thought that always comes to my mind is, I fear God more than I fear the person. You know, I mean, I was a cop. I used to confront people every night on all kinds of stuff. I mean, it was not a big deal. It was like water, you know, rolling off a duck's back. But you change the context a little bit in church, where I'm supposed to be nice, you know, and you want to love everybody, and you want everybody to come to understand who Jesus Christ is, there comes that point where, but it's the same thing that we're challenged to even our own homes. Because men are spiritual leaders of our homes. When we see unbiblical behavior taking place in our homes, we're to address that. And it's not just we do it at church, that kind of thing. It's a life. And as we address those issues, it may not always be pleasant. It may not always be what we want to do, but the end of it will be good if we just trust the Lord in His good time. And just like it talked about in 1 Corinthians 5 there, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you let it go, it grows. But if you deal with it in a timely manner, according to God's word, God will deal with it. And it no longer becomes necessarily our responsibility. And the reason I even brought all this up was because the church in Thyatira didn't deal with it. And that's why it evolved and morphed into what it became. And that's why this letter is even being written. Because it got to the place of they were ignoring God's word. It's interesting because there's so many things that we could talk about. One of the things I learned when I was a fairly new Christian, again, leaving behind faith as I knew it in the Roman Catholic Church and my understanding of God from a Roman Catholic perspective, to learning what it is to be a born-again Christian. And in Exodus chapter 20, we have the listing, really, of the Ten Commandments. And the first commandment in verse 2 is, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Well, that's the first commandment. The second commandment is, thou shalt make no, shall not make any graven images, or basically bow down to them. And you can't walk or drive past the church in Thyatira without seeing all the graven images out in the front yard, or going in and seeing all the same things, or when you do confession, kneeling down at each of the little stations inside the church, you know, looking up at the stained glass windows like I was taught as a kid. And so much of that, there's that ingrained idolatry that's part of it. In fact, most people don't know this, but if you get a Roman Catholic Bible, I got one given to me at my first communion when I was 7 years old. And later on I looked at it, and they eliminate the second commandment here about not making graven images. They take the first commandment, I am the Lord your God. That's the first commandment. Then the second commandment is, you shall have no other God before me. Then the third commandment goes on to there from, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. And they skip the one about no graven images. And you go, how did they get 10? Well, they split the first one. And it's really interesting because they use the New American Standard Bible. And some of the older ones still have that. Some of the newer ones actually have changed it to be more in line with what we read today. But it is interesting because you see the direct contradiction with God's word. In verse 21, and I gave her a space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. You know, Jesus has been very patient with Jezebel, with Rome, but there's been no real change. In fact, the motto of the Roman Catholic Church is Semper Edom, which means always the same or unchanging, which is kind of interesting when they're admonished to change. But there is a limit. And we know from when God was speaking to Abraham in a dream about the Amorites, he says, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. There's a limit in God's eyes, a limit in his mind, his heart, that only he knows. And at that point, there'll be a point of no return. In some way that's not really stated here, the church in Thyatira has been made aware of her sin. She's been given a chance to repent and has seemingly refused, rejecting the word of God. And that's exactly what we do when we're challenged with our sin or confronted about our sin. You know, we can either repent of it or we can rationalize. But in our repentance, that's in conformity to God's word. Okay? God always encourages us to repent, to seek his forgiveness, to admit that we're wrong and that he's right. But when we do the opposite, when we seek to somehow rationalize our sin, you know, my shoes were too tight when I was a kid, you don't understand my circumstances, we're really in love, or whatever it would be. Okay? What we're doing at that point is we're rejecting God's word and we're giving precedence to our own feelings over God's word or our own traditions. In Mark chapter 7, we read, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. That's a hard, harsh rebuke. But it makes me think, okay, Lord, what are the places of my life where I allow my life habits, my own personal traditions, or my church traditions even, to have precedence over your word? And I ask him to reveal those things to me. And help me, Lord, not to do that. help me to honor you and honor your word above everything. Verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed and then commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. This is so cool. And here's what's going to happen unless. And you know, the final judgment is the great tribulation, but the final judgment really is the everlasting lake of fire. It's outer darkness. And except they repent. And I like that because 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, that's the amazing thing about our faith in Jesus Christ, about our religion, if you want to call it that, is that one of the most unique things about Christianity is the doctrine of forgiveness. You know, you take a good look at Islam. Not much forgiveness there. Hold your hand out. Whack, they want to cut it off if you steal something. You know? That's why the suicide rate amongst Mormons is the highest of any religious group known. Because there's all that pressure to be perfect. You know, they have to be the right this and that and the other thing and fit a mold, a stereotype. And the pressure to conform to that, to have the perfect kids and the great grades and to be looking good and to make enough money and all these different things. And the suicide rate amongst Mormons is extremely high because they don't have any sense of God's grace. They don't understand His forgiveness because they don't talk about the Jesus that we know from the Bible. They only talk about their version of Jesus, which is warped and perverted. You know, part of this church in Thyatira is going to go through the tribulation because they refuse to repent, because they're in that place of not doing what God told them to do. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searches the reins and the hearts, and will give unto every one of you according to your works. Just as Timothy was a son to Paul, a son in the faith, this woman Jezebel has her offspring as well. And she has plenty to work with because man is so depraved, so ready for religion. I think it was either Lenin or Marx. I think it was Lenin that said that religion is the opiate of the masses. And it's true. Men are so easily brought into a quote-unquote religious observance because it eases our conscience. That's why all the mafia guys go to church. You know, that's why people that do horrendous things can go to church and feel really good. Because they feel like, well, okay, I did something. You know, they kind of balance things out. And then they go back on Monday and live a life that's completely just contrary to God's word. But it's like taking a placebo or a sugar pill. What good did it do? They don't know that it didn't do any good whatsoever. We're told that each person is going to be repaid according to their works. And, you know, when I watched the OJ trial some years ago, it really bothered me to watch that all go on and the whole thing. And the only consolation I got out of that was I was a fairly new Christian at the time. And I thought, okay, Lord, someday He'll take care of this. And I know that someday He will. I don't have to worry about, you know, whether this person who committed a crime and got away with it or that person or whatever happened. I remember one of these investment bankers that bilked a bunch of little old ladies out of their retirement, you know, went off to the Bahamas to live, you know, the life of the rich and shameless. And you see those kinds of things and it grieves your heart. But you know that God's going to make it right in the end. Every man will receive the due reward according to their works. Verse 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden. This letter really is addressed to this faithful remnant, because those that are in the midst of their sin, their idol worship, and all those things, they have no interest, particularly in hearing from Jesus. They're waiting to hear from Mary, you know. But this letter is written to those that are still faithful. And even though Jezebel and her followers may dominate the church in Thyatira, they're not really the church as Christ views things. A verse that always struck me was Jeremiah 29:13. If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And I know that there are people involved in the Catholic Church and the Mormon Church and every other church. So that's maybe what they were born into. That's the tradition their family was involved with. And that's just where they start out. But if they're truly God seekers, I believe that God's word comes true and that they will find God at some point, and He will find them. But we see this, you know, good doctrine versus bad doctrine. Each produces, you know, different fruits. Because it talks about as many as have known not this doctrine, which have known not the depths of Satan as they speak. You know, God's not going to put any other burden on them. And there is such a thing as good teaching and bad teaching. And it's not so much the person delivering it. It's not so much, you know, the style, if you will. It's the content. It's is it the word of God or not? Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. And while we're not to be judgmental, I don't know, you know, I can't say, well, they're going to hell. Okay, but I can say, well, the fruit of their lives reveals what kind of tree they are. And Satan's deep secrets could refer to, you know, a satanic cult. There was a Gnostic sect known as the Ophites who worshipped the serpent and made a parody of Paul's writings back in that time. And as I was reading about this today, and almost all heresy boasts a superior spiritual perception about things, you know, the higher critics of the day. And I remember after Proposition 8 passed, seeing this parody on Prop 8 on the YouTube video. And it was this group of people, mostly homosexuals and some Hollywood elite stars. And they were making this total parody on God. And they were mocking God. They had someone dressed up as Jesus, and they were doing all kinds of stupid stuff. And I thought, they think that they're smarter than everybody else. They think that we're stupid. And that's why they would mock us in such a way. And there's a part of my flesh that just wants to be there on Judgment Day to see the surprised look on their face when they realize that as they were dancing around doing all the things they were doing and mocking God, that they will someday stand before that same God they were mocking. And I doubt they'll have the same attitude. You know? And that's why I love walking with Jesus now. Because I don't want to even focus on what the non-believers are doing in that sense. I mean, our focus should be to represent Jesus accurately, to get out in this world and be salt and light and to share the gospel of Jesus with people and to share our testimonies with Jesus, about Jesus, what He's done in our lives, and to lead people to salvation, to present the gospel to them. Because God's not willing that any should perish. Those people that were making fun of God in this video, He's not willing that they should perish, but that they should come to repentance. So we should have a heart for the lost that way. But part of me says, you know what, and I have that, but I also, it doesn't bother me as much when they do that stuff, because I know God's going to take care of it. I don't have to get all worked up. I don't have to get, like, you know, angry about it. It's just, well, they're sinners doing what sinners do. And it's a sad thing. Christ exhorts us. He exhorts His remnant to hold on to what they have. Their fruit has been demonstrated in the last couple of verses in verse 19. And He wants them to hang on and to be faithful until the end. But thou, verse 25, but that which you have already, hold fast until I come. Christianity is not a sprint. Christianity is an endurance race. And you get credit for finishing the line more than you get how fast or anything else. You just kind of keep plodding along, and God will take care of us. Verse 26, and he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And to he that overcomes, who are the overcomers? And they're identified in 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's pretty easy. I mean, guys like Hitler and Genghis Khan and the Caesars, they all tried to conquer the world. All you got to do is believe in Jesus, and you conquer everything right there. It says here in verse 26 that there are rewards to those who what? Overcome and do the Lord's will. And not works of the flesh or human effort, not works of the harlot. Okay? And there will be overcomers in this church, is the interesting part. There are those in the Roman Catholic Church today that their faith is in Jesus Christ. And that, you know, for however they got there in the midst of all that stuff, that their faith is in Jesus Christ. So we can't broad stroke the entire church and go, okay, they're all going to hell. They're not. Jesus here tells us pointedly that they're not. It says, to him will I give power over the nations. It's interesting because there's three or four different places where we're told that as Christians, as believers in Christ, that we're going to be judges, that we're going to be given power during the millennial reign. Verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received my Father. You know, we're going to reign with Jesus during the millennium. Jesus is sharing that which he received from his Father. And there's three mentions through these letters of my Father in Revelation. In other words, Jesus associates himself in an authoritative sense. He is the Son of the Father. But God is my, quote-unquote, Father. And in all three of those churches, it's Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea. And it's churches that have that he's got issues with, where the iron rod is going to come in handy. And it's, again, talking about judgment. In verse 27, it says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. You think about in the millennial reign that there's going to be enforced righteousness. That's hard to kind of conceive. I mean, even in my years as a police officer, you could arrest people after they did something. You know, you could see they were going to do something, but you couldn't pre-arrest them. You know, like, you're a bad guy and they're going to do something bad next week, so hook them up and let's go. Nobody really buys that. But here, there's going to be that sense of enforced righteousness. And I just know from my own perspective, like the psalmist tells us in Psalm 37:4, you know, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll become the desire of your heart. But as we delight ourselves in the Lord, more and more he becomes the desire of our heart. We want to please him. We want to do those things that honor him. And I guess what I'm getting at, in a way, is it's hard to understand what the Lord's going to do in this time period of enforced righteousness. But it's kind of like what we read in Philippians 2, verse 9. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That means that Madeleine Albright, that means that Madeleine Murray O'Hare, the founder of, I forget what, it'll come to me in a second, having a senior moment, I'm not that senior, atheist organization, ACLU, Adolf Hitler, you know, all the Caesars that persecuted the church, that they will someday kneel before Jesus Christ and proclaim him as Almighty God and as Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And everybody will do that. I'm not getting my practice in now. It won't be so hard for me. You know, it would be like falling off a log, as it should be. And that's what that rod of iron is all about, is there'll be that time period where things are just forced. But the reward, verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. Well, Jesus is the bright morning star. In Revelation chapter 22, I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify unto these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. I think about the priests in the Old Testament. You know, everybody else got land. All the different tribes, you know, the children of Israel. Each tribe got a section of land, you know, in the promised land. But the priests, they didn't get any land. They got cities they stayed in, that they worked in, but their inheritance was the Lord himself. Our inheritance, we get the bright in the morning star. We get Jesus. That's better than anything else we could get. Christ is coming for his own, his return, and the rapture of the church. And that's what we look for. In Titus 2:13, we read, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in verse 29, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Again, the true children of God will hear his voice. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and know them, and they follow me. Unfortunately, sadly, the offspring of Jezebel won't. They don't have a heart for it. They don't have a capacity for it. 1 Corinthians, Paul describes that, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It's hard at times talking with some family members. You talk about events that are taking place. Recently we were talking with somebody in our family about the drought that California is experiencing, and mentioned it in light of or consideration of God's judgment. You go throughout the Bible, and God uses drought to judge people for disobeying His word. And as it was mentioned to a family member just recently, we go, "Oh yeah, like there's no other plausible, you know, possibility there," and because they couldn't even consider spiritual things. And unfortunately, because of their attitude, they're not able to discern God's word or His intention, and they just don't have a heart for it. But I pray that we would be different, that he that has an ear would hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and we'd learn from these things. Father God, we thank You. We thank You, Father, for giving us ears to hear and a heart to worship You. We thank You, Father, for giving us Your word, and as we incline our ear to You, Lord, and seek to understand You better, we ask, Father, that You would help us to avoid the pitfalls that the church in Thyatira stumbled into. Lord, and we ask You to help us, Lord, when we're being willful, Lord, when we're intentionally, Lord, ignoring Your word because we just don't want to listen. Father God, we pray that You would convict us, that You would keep us on that path, Lord, the straight and narrow path. Lord, keep us in that place where we have ears to hear. We love You so much. We want to please You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.